Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Good morning, everybody. And God bless you. I hope that you are enjoying all of the pressure and stress that's leading up to Christmas Day. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's what we told. So just remember that when you go through your parking lot at the mall and you can't find a place that's close enough for you to walk, or they cut you off in the freeway or wherever, or they grab that item which is the last one on the shelf just as your fingers are reaching for it. Have you seen some of the videos of the Black Friday events at some of these stores where people are piling in like water buffaloes jumping into a river, right, and fighting with one another over things? I'm so glad that's none of y'all, all right? I'm so glad. Well, yeah, never mind. I won't tell you what Sherry did, but that's okay. I'd like to share with you something that happened here over the weekend that I hope that you will find encouraging. This is a picture of, let me just give you a little bit of background. Some of you already know this. Sherry, my wife, and I, we've been involved doing theater together, producing high school theater for over 35 years. And this year, this is what we call Valley Christian High School's Christmas Extravaganza. It's a huge, big event that's put on by the high school that includes the orchestra, includes the choir and the chorale and all of the fine art departments of Valley Christian High School. And it's put on at Cornerstone Church in East Valley, which seats about 1,300 people. And the place was absolutely packed. It was just packed out. And this was our part of our portion of it. We actually had to put 10 scripts into one 15-minute showing, which was difficult. So we put Charlie Brown Christmas in with It's a Wonderful Life, in with Christmas Carol, within Best Christmas Pageant Ever, and mixed it all up. And this is at the end of it when all the cast is sharing the gospel. Well, this really isn't the story. This is just the venue. The story is this. There's a young man that God gave me the privilege and honor of praying with for him to receive Christ about a year or so ago. And I was able to bring him to a church once to try to get him established, but it didn't really happen for him. And like so many people who come to Christ, you know, they just, other things come into their life and they pulls them away. But you never know. I invited him to many, many, many things, and he always said, yeah, I will be there, but always at the last minute, you get that phone call, says, oh, something has come up, I can't make it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's what happens, right? The enemy just keeps in there trying to steal, 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 steal. Well, invited him to come to this program, and he said he would, bought him a ticket, and then, of course, 5 minutes before the show starts, I get a call, he's not going to come. So, okay, so I put the ticket back in the box, but sure enough, he changed his mind, and he came. And that was awesome. So he came and he sat and he listened and he heard everything. He came up to me afterwards, after the whole thing was over, and he said it wasn't what he expected. He didn't really know what to expect, but he said that when we got to the song, O Holy Night, you guys know that Christmas song, O Holy Night, when it got to the verse, fall to your knees, that the Lord just overwhelmed him. And that's exactly what he did. He fell to his knees and recommitted his life to Christ. And he said that I just apologized for not letting myself believe what I know is true. And just recommitted himself to Christ. And I was just like, wow, that's like the best Christmas gift you could ever, ever get. So I just praise the Lord for that. And I just want to encourage you that, first of all, you know, you've been sharing the word, and you never know. It's not going to come back to God void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And also that you never know what event it's going to happen that's going to bring them back to Christ. You know, you might invite somebody for our candlelight service, and who knows, Pastor D just might say something that brings them back to Christ. I mean, God can use anything. He used a donkey back in the Old Testament. He can use Pastor D. He might use something that the worship team sings, or might use a slide that's put up. It's the Holy Spirit that does it, and in his time. Amen? All right, I just wanted to share that with you. Okay. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, seeking to articulate as best I can the message of the cross this morning, giving us an understanding, Lord, how the world will see it as foolishness, but we can see it as the wisdom and the power of God. I pray, Father, that as the word is taught, that the Spirit would use it to bring us into a closer, deeper, more powerful fellowship, and that we would clearly understand the gospel, not just so that we can share it and witness, Father, but that we can be transformed by it, because at the center of the gospel is the cross of Christ, and that is the crux of the matter. We love you and give you praise and honor for this morning. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, those of you who are of my generation, who were born just after Noah's flood, might remember this duo, this Christian duo that was singing in the 70s. Alwyn, right? Malcolm and Alwyn, right? This is the cover of their first album, if you can see it up there. Can you guys see okay up there? Am I in the way, sort of? No? Okay, anyway. These guys were contemporaries of the Beatles and the Rolling Stones. They had a very Simon and Garfunkel type harmony thing going on, and with using Beatlesque melodies. And their big claim to fame, their big song, was a song called Fool's Wisdom. And the lyrics go like this: got myself some wisdom from a leather-backed book. Got myself a savior when I took a second look. Opened up the pages, and what did I find? A black and white portrait of a king who's a friend of mine. And those express the simplicity of the gospel and what the gospel does to those who receive it. We're going to look at a fool's wisdom from two directions. From the world standpoint, which says only a fool would believe what you believe. And from the scripture's perspective, which says it's foolish to hold on to man's wisdom, because God has taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that we will see that Christ has been made wisdom for us. Now let's remember, let's go back to some background again. The Christians at Corinth were quarreling over what Paul calls the wisdom of words. And their quarreling and their divisions were sabotaging their witness to the community. They weren't having the impact on the city like they had started out with. They started out with a tremendous power with the bang, but it's beginning to fade because of the divisions that are going on in the congregation. And you got to know, Father, you got to know, guys, that family, that's what I meant to say, that the enemy, Satan, will do whatever he can to diminish your witness so that you are ineffective in what you say, because you know that your words are no more stronger than who you are as a person. Okay? Now, the cure to divisiveness and dissension, Paul says, is the gospel. Well, we usually think that the gospel is something that non-Christians need to hear, that we heard the gospel, we received the gospel, and we are saved, so the gospel is done. But that's not right. The New Testament makes it very clear to us that Christians need to understand the gospel, because believing the gospel is not only the means by which you become a Christian, it's the means by which you are delivered in your Christian life from all the causes of disagreements and factions and dissensions and pressures of sin. Now, the heart of the gospel is the cross of Christ, okay? So let's look at verses 17 and 18, and we will see one cross and two viewpoints. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul's saying, I came to preach the gospel, but I didn't use wisdom of words. The wisdom of words means basically cleverness of speaking. Sophia Logou, okay? So now you guys know some Greek. He spoke very plainly and very simply the cross of Christ, just like those lyrics in the song. I found wisdom in a leather-bound book, and I found a Savior when I took a second look. Very simple. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bible. And if you need a Bible, if anybody needs a Bible, would you raise your hand real quick, please? Because we got a bunch of them in the back, and we'd love you to have one so you can follow along. Okay, if not, you've got one on your iPad, iPhone, Android, tablet, laptop, Google Glasses, whatever. Look at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. The Greeks would really prize a good orator. You know, if a person is really able to speak well and connect with his audience, that was highly prized. And I think we would understand that today. We have some very, very good communicators who are politicians. They don't make very good leaders, but they're great communicators. And the Corinthians would honor such a one. But Paul says, no, I came speaking plainly. The testimony of God, stated simply, is Jesus Christ crucified. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, turn over to chapter 15. Verses 3 and 4. And we get a little further instruction on this. Verses 3 and 4 says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There it is, Christ what? Crucified. Died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay? There's the message. Real, real simple. Now, that's the message. Let's say that's imprinted on one side of a coin. Let's look at the flip side of the coin. Go to Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to scriptures. And if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it, guys. That's the gospel. No more, no less. It has many ramifications, many implications, if you choose to believe it or not. But Paul is saying the message was simple and straightforward. It's one that we all have to deal with, believe it or not. I've told the story so many times, but some of you can just mouth it as I tell it again. But for those of you who haven't heard it before, back in the early days of Calvary Chapel, back when the tent was up and they were witnessing on the beaches at Newport and Huntington Beach, there was a girl that all she knew was John 3:16. That was her total extent of knowledge of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? You guys want to repeat it with me? That whoever should believe should not perish but have everlasting life. Exactly. Okay? And she came across a college professor who was very wise in the ways of the world and had read the Bible and was very good at disputing and destroying Christians' faith because he could ask questions that they couldn't answer, at least there. He never seemed to get a hold of a guy that really could answer questions. He always seemed to pick on the ones that were simple. So he asked her questions like, okay, well, God is a God of love. How come there's a hell? And she said simply, well, I don't know about that. All I know is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel, simple. And he said, okay, well, so there's suffering and there's hunger and there's famine and there's war and there's drought. He says, how could a God of love allow those things to happen? And she said, I don't know about that. All I know is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he says, well, you know, and you Christians are such hypocrites. How can you say that you love God and then you do these horrible things? And she said, well, I don't know about that. But all I know is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he finally just threw up his hands. He says, oh, you guys are all morons. And just walked off. But the evening came, and the testimony is that he couldn't sleep because that verse kept rolling over and over and over in his head. Till the next day, he got up and he searched her for her on the beach again and asked her, what do I need to do to get saved? Okay? That's the gospel. And that's the power of the gospel. Okay? But it's simple. Now, for many, the message is lost. Look at verse 18. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness is the word moros in the Greek. And it's where we get our word moronic or moron. Okay? In other words, only morons and fools would believe such stuff. Why? Well, for one, it's gruesome. It's gruesome, and I think that's kind of lost on our culture. Marcus Tullius Cicero, you guys know him as Cicero, Roman philosopher, politician, lawyer, and orator. He said the cross, and he said this, by the way, 100 years before Jesus' crucifixion. He's just talking about the method of execution. Of capital punishment, the cross. He says the cross speaks of that which is so shameful it should never be mentioned in polite society. It's not something that you would take up in a conversation over a Thanksgiving dinner, okay? Did you see the latest crucifixion today? Did you see that guy struggling up there and giving up his last breath, man? He hung on for a long time, didn't he? Yeah, 20 hours he hung on that thing. No, that's not the sort of thing you would talk about. It was the punishment that was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. And a Roman citizen, no matter what he did, though, would never be crucified. But yet you look at the cross, and it's what? For us. It's a symbol of our faith, right? We wear the cross all the time. We accessorize our outfits with the cross, like that young girl who went into the jewelry store and asked if they had any crosses, and the clerk brought her back a plain cross, and she says, no, I don't want one like that. I mean, I need a one that has a little man on it. Okay? And that is pretty much the understanding that we have of the cross. But back then, it's a symbol of capital punishment. I mean, what would it be like if we started wearing electric chairs around our neck? Okay? with straps and that little skull cap that you stick on a person's head. Or perhaps we had on the top of the steeples of our churches all over the valley, guillotines, all right, which speak of capital punishment. People will think that you're absurd, that you've absolutely lost it. So to the Greek, this is, you're moronic. I mean, how can you tell me that the cross has anything to do with my life? And to the Jew, it was offensive. The cross spoke of a cursed man, cursed of God, who is exposed to divine vengeance. Deuteronomy 21:33 says, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed in the sight of God. So only a moron would believe that the Messiah is going to be somebody who is cursed of God. It just doesn't make sense. For both the Jews and the Greeks, the idea that one man, even if he is the Son of God, could die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every person who has ever lived or will live seems ridiculous. Do you see it? Can you see it from their eyes? It is foolishness. But that's only one perspective. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. When you opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. Day by day, you're being saved from the power of sin. And when Jesus comes to take us to heaven, you'll be saved from the presence of sin. The message of the cross gives you hope. When I fail, because of Jesus' blood that cleanses me from sin, it reaffirms me and brings me back to fellowship with God. It also gives me direction in the way I live. And it's when I deny myself, in other words, take up my cross and follow him, that I find true joy, true peace, and true life. Now, is there anybody here that can say amen to that? That's right. And, of course, the world looks like you and say, y'all a bunch of morons. Okay? But you know it's the power of God. You've seen it firsthand. You've experienced it firsthand. Now, the verb tenses of our perishing and our being saved are significant. Describes a work in progress. Each of us is definitely moving in one direction or the other. Okay? Every person is either in the process of salvation, which will be completed at the resurrection of the body, or you're in the process of destruction, which also will be happen when the last day of judgment occurs. It's your response to the cross that determines which direction you're going to go. Now, I want you to understand, when we preach the cross, it's not the same thing as preaching a high moral standard, okay? That's not the preaching of the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. Although a lot of churches, that's what they preach as the gospel. The preaching of the universal fatherhood of God is not the gospel. The preaching of universal brotherhood of man is not the gospel. The gospel is the message of the cross. And the cross speaks of death. So unbelievers see the cross as foolishness. Believers see it as wisdom. Verses 19 through 21, we see the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. To the unbeliever, the cross just doesn't make sense, but God often does things that don't make common sense. And in verse 19 is a quotation of Isaiah 29, verse 14. Isaiah 29 comes before Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 is where you see the whole thing work out. And you can take notes and read the story later. It's kind of cool. The Assyrian army had come up to the gates of Jerusalem. They surrounded the city, and they're going to wait them out and starve them out and destroy the city. King Hezekiah, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king in Jerusalem, could see the hordes of Assyrians, their tents surrounding the city. And the soldiers on the outside, of course, are mocking and taunting the Israelites. Now, the Assyrian's leader, the Sennacherib, he sent a letter to the king ordering him to surrender. But the king took that letter and spread it out before the Lord and prayed over it. And God answered the prayer by sending not Egypt, not a mighty deliverer, but an angel of the Lord who slew 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in one night. Now, history tells us that it was a plague that broke out in the Assyrian camp overnight, and 185,000 died. But God did exactly what he said he would do, He did not ask for any human help. Now, that story should give you some encouragement. It also should give you a couple of principles to follow. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those letters in the mail that just brought you to your knees. You know, a lot of stress. When I found out that my medical insurance was canceled in the middle of four or five different surgeries I was having and scheduled to have. What do you do when that kind of a disaster happens to you? Well, if you're in the world, you handle it one way, but I know that if you know the Lord, you fall to your knees, you spread it out before the Lord. Look, Lord, here's the letter. I just got it in the mail. Not like you can't see it and doesn't really know it's there, right? But you just spread it out before him and say, okay, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? This is your problem, not my problem. And, of course, I'm just doing what Peter told me to do in 1 Peter, like casting your cares upon him because he cares for you, right? I'm not going to, I have no wisdom and I have no money. I can't pay these bills. And what are we going to do? And lo and behold, God provided a way for it. And everything was actually taken care of and paid for. It didn't quite go the way I thought it was going to go. It was a way that I wasn't expecting. But still, God took care of it, and I can give him the glory for it today. So, conventional wisdom and common understanding would have the Assyrians wiping out Jerusalem, okay? If you're a betting man and you're looking at the situation, you say Jerusalem is done. Conventional wisdom and proper military understanding would have Hezekiah looking for help from a nation like Egypt who would be powerful enough to take care of him, making an alliance with Egypt. But God said, no, you just trust in me. And he chose an unconventional means to deliver his people. Now, I'm going to editorialize here for a moment. I know you don't pay me to editorialize, so I'll give this to you for free, all right? That was a joke, by the way. When I read the story of Isaiah 37, I can't help think of the quagmire that's ISIS today. I don't know what the answer is to global terrorism. I have my opinions, but that's all they are opinions. I don't know the answer. I do see our leaders inclined to try to solve this problem and fight this battle by conventional wisdom, using their own ingenuity with their own understanding of the world and all the resources at their power, or all the power at their resources, or something like that. You get the idea. I don't know what to do. I have opinions, like you probably have opinions too. But that's all they are, guys, our opinions. What I do know is this, and I'll read this to you, and you can write these verses down and take them home and meditate upon them. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Right? Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's still in the Bible. And then there's 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's still in the Bible too. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I know that many of us here really believe that this nation was established by God, okay? Warts and all the sins that we have committed and everything else, still we see again God's hand upon the founding of our nation. Well, if we really believe that, then we really need to believe also that if he is not protecting the nation, it's in vain to try to protect it, number one. And perhaps he is not protecting it because our sins have separated him from us. And so the cure for that is obviously in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if we will humble ourselves, pray, seek our face, and turn from our wicked ways, then maybe he will hear from heaven. Now, those things are all true. And whether it is the answer, I don't know. But I do know this, that it's not going to hurt you to clean yourself up. Okay? It's not going to hurt you at all. September 13th, 2001, CBS early show hosted by Jane Clayson, interviewing Ann Graham Lotz. Jane Clayson asks, I've heard people say those who are religious, those who are not. If God is good, how could God let this happen? Of course, she's speaking of what? The Twin Towers being, and the thousands of people that were killed. And she said, to that you say, and Anne Graham Lotz replied, I say, God is also angry when he sees something like this. I would say also for several years now, Americans in a sense have shaken their fist at God and said, God, we want you out of our schools, our government, our business. We want you out of our marketplace. And God, who is a gentleman, has just quietly backed out of our national and political life and our public life, removing his hand of blessing and his hand of protection. We need to turn to God, first of all, and say, God, we're sorry. We have treated you this way, and we invite you now to come into our national life. We put our trust in you. We have our trust in God on our coins. We need to practice it. That was her reply, and I think that was pretty wise. The only way that God will be invited to our national life is if he's invited into our personal lives first, guys. Something to think about when you guys come up and receive communion today. Okay, so end of editorial. Let's move back into the scriptures, okay? Let's look at verses 20 and 21, and we see Paul waxing rhetorical with what is obvious. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So Paul asks first, rhetorically, where's the wise? In other words, he's saying in light of Isaiah 29:14 and that whole thing that happened with Hezekiah and God using means that were just outside of conventional wisdom, where's your wise man, okay? Where is your scribe? Where is your disputer of the age? Saying God has made them all foolish through his wisdom, and he's destroyed the wisdom of the wise, just as he said he would. The wise man is the learned man, the educated man, the degreed man, and all the wisdom that he gains from his much learning. Now, let me set the record straight here, in case you think that I'm saying that Christians need to walk around being mentally dull, okay? That we don't think, that, you know, and I've heard many people say this, you guys don't think for yourselves. That's not what we're saying here. Knowledge, the discovery of truth about the world around us, God encourages that. He gave us minds to use, and there's nothing anti-intellectual about the scriptures. God has given man an insatiable desire to unravel the mysteries and discover the millions of secrets he has hidden in the universe. And many of the greatest, I believe, still haven't been discovered yet. We just keep discovering more and more and more things about our world, about our universe, about it all works out. I think it's utterly fantastic the way that we just keep grasping and gaining more knowledge. I think that's awesome. Man has been given the gift of reason to search things out. So any investigation into the realm of knowledge is perfectly right. It's perfectly proper. To give yourself to the discovery of the laws of physics or what is behind matter is perfectly right. To give yourself to investigation of the wonders of the human body, of medicine, of pathology, it's perfectly right. To set yourself to discover the secrets of the stars, of the secret, and I'm not talking about Hollywood, okay? I'm not talking about TMZ. I'm talking about astronomy, all right? Thank you for that little chuckle. That was. To set yourself to discover the secret of the stars, or the secrets of the workings of the human mind, or the psyche, these are all perfectly right. But that's knowledge, the discovery of truth about the world around us. But wisdom, on the other hand, is the proper use of these discoveries. And that's where we separate with God. We learn a lot, but we don't use it right. Not always. We tend to take it and twist it. Now, don't misunderstand. We've made some remarkable discoveries and have used them very well. We've accomplished some amazing things over the centuries, especially in the last 50 years or so. I mean, just think about it, guys. You and I who are 50 or over, I mean, would you have ever envisioned, you know, talking to people on your watch? You know, little TVs on your watch. We used to watch Dick Tracy. Remember that, Dick Tracy? And I was just like, well, that will never happen, but it's really cool to think about. But lo and behold, we have that today. And in the future, we're talking about connecting to the internet just through electrodes into your brain. so that you won't have to have a device. Now, that's scary if you're driving with somebody who's distracted, okay? They're Googling something while they're changing lanes. That could be disastrous. But still, those kind of things are all on the horizon. It's all to come. And I think that that's pretty fascinating. Science and technology, they develop countless of products and machines and instruments and medicines and procedures that have made great contributions to human welfare. And we're not saying that becoming a Christian gives you the answers to everything. Not in the areas of science and electronics and math or any other field that's part of human learning. There are many non-believers who are far more educated and brilliant and talented and experienced than many believers, and that should be properly appreciated. I mean, if your car is having some serious problems, okay, would you rather take it to an unbelieving certified mechanic, or would you rather take it to Joe Average Christian who just got his toolbox from Sears and is praying for the gift of automotive repair? All right? And if you're facing a serious surgery, would you rather have someone who is an unbeliever, who is a graduate of the Harvard Medical School, or do you want a Christian who's still working on their GED and buys a $5 first aid kit and says, hey, I'll trust God if you will? Exactly. As long as they're used properly and wisely, medicine and technology and science and all such fields of human learning and achievement are a tremendous value and worthy of all respect. But if you want answers to what life is about, answers about where we came from, where we're going, and why we're here, what's right and what's wrong, then human learning is limited. If you want to know the ultimate meaning and purpose of life and the source of happiness and of joy and fulfillment and peace, you've got to look beyond what the best human minds can discover. Man's attempts to find such answers on his own are doomed to fail. Doesn't have the resources within himself to find those answers about himself, much less to find out the answers about God. In regard to the most important truths, those truths about human nature, about sin, about God, about morality and ethics, about the spirit world, about life after death, human wisdom is bankrupt. All right? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever-increasing speed, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled. Under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold intellectual frenzy, the modern man we know so well will do the most terrible deeds. And that's true. We've seen that firsthand. He makes a valid point. Just because you increase in knowledge doesn't mean you increase in wisdom and in virtue. All right, then Paul asks, where is the scribe? Now he's speaking here about the wisdom of the Jewish approach, or he's talking about the Jewish approach to wisdom. The study of wisdom and the writings of the past. The Jewish scribe would give their whole attention to reading the ancient scriptures and the ancient writings of wise men, and then try to put it all together and reduce it to practical application for the day. So Paul pulls a Dr. Phil on them, saying, okay, guys, how's it working for you? And the answer, of course, well, it's not. Because every generation wrestles with the same problems. Have you noticed that? Those of you that were children of the 60s, do you remember what you were protesting against? Government, corruption, corrupt institutions, right? Overt materialism. And what do we see going on today? How's it working for you? It's still the same things, okay? The same problems. Hatred, murder, assault, theft, greed, prejudice, poverty, corruption, vice. It goes back as far as you can go back into history. The problems haven't changed, and they have not been answered. Every answer from one problem seems to create two or three more problems that you didn't anticipate, the unintended consequences. And every new generation seems to never learn from the old. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you're older and you try to instruct your kids, do they want anything of it? Right? Parents, when you try to tell your kids, well, you know what, you might want to think about this, and they go, you don't know what you're talking about. At least they act that way, right? I know that we have young people never say that out loud, but that's what they're thinking. And they go do it their own way, right? Is that true? Yeah, and then all of a sudden they find out, well, yeah, I guess you did know what you're talking about. It's almost like they're saying, you know what, you've been making your own mistakes, it's time for me to make mine. Okay, so just shut up, go back into your room, get your TV clicker and sit back in your chair. The German philosopher Hegel was right when he said, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. We don't learn anything from the past. So, scribe, how's it working for you? It's not. And then finally, he mentions the disputer of this age. Well, there now he's talking to the Greeks. Remember, the church of Corinth was made up of Jews and of Greeks. So he addressed the Jews, and he's addressing the Greeks now, and he says, where's the disputer of this age? We would call this the dialectic approach. Okay, that's the academic name for it. It's arguing, basically, as to which is better, which is right. Debating all the conflicting philosophies and the opinions of the day, like who's going to win, Superman or Batman? I mean, the really important questions of life, right? The disputer was the man who wanted to dispute every issue and solve it by human reason. Do you know people who like just to argue about things and they have that right opinion, and if everybody would just listen to the right opinion, all the issues would be solved, right? They just want to dispute, and they solve it by human reason, and that's what the Greeks would do out in the city marketplace every day, is argue over philosophies. And we hear the same mantra today, have you not? We've gotten ourselves into the mess. We will do what? We will get ourselves out of the mess. How do you do that? I mean, have you ever seen a two-year-old play in a mud hole? Okay. Have you ever seen them clean themselves up? It doesn't work, right? They need somebody else a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger, a little bit wiser to clean and wash them up. Because even if you gave them water and a washcloth, all you'd end up seeing is smeared dirt all over their bodies, making whatever mess they had even worse. And so Paul pulls that Dr. Phil card again. And he says, so how's it working for you guys? And the guys, the answer is no, it's not. So his point is this. There is no wise man, no scribe, no debater who can do what Jesus has done. There's no science, no philosophy, no wisdom from history that can transform character like the gospel can. I found some wisdom in a leather-bound book, and I found a savior when I took a second look. The transforming power of the gospel. All right, in verse 21, Paul tells us the human wisdom does not naturally lead to God. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Ray Stedman says, the major fault of the wisdom of man is that in spite of his pretentious claims to have penetrated the secrets of life, he's failed to discover and acknowledge the greatest fact of all, God himself. All the wisdom that you have, all of the searching and understanding of the universe around you, you fail to find the creator himself. Romans 1, you can turn there real quick. Paul writes about it. Romans 1, 19 through 21. Paul says they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. And I'm reading from the New Living Testament, by the way. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. They have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God and give him thanks, and began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. In other words, Paul is saying you should be able to look at the universe and marvel at the complexity of its order and all the many variables it takes to sustain life. And if it was off just a degree, life would cease to exist. Like one scientist said, if it looks designed, maybe that's because it is designed, all right? But it would seem the intelligentsia among us tend to find other explanations or desire to find other explanations for the things outside of God. Have you noticed how it seems like most of the smarter people, at least those who think themselves pretty smart, they have less regard for God? That it seems like the more educated a person is, the less they believe in God. And for those of us who are not quite so educated, it makes us think, well, maybe it is stupid to believe in God because I'm not as smart as they are. These are the Richard Dawkins, the Neil deGrasse Tysons, the Stephen Hawkings. And, you know, heaven forbid you ever say anything about Stephen Hawking's, because he's supposed to be the smartest man on the planet, right? And I remember there was this one young man that I so dearly love, prayed with him to receive Christ, and he was like a meteor for Christ, just really glowing and burning for God, and then all of a sudden, just turned on a dime. And he said intellectually he could not accept the things that are in the Bible and written in the Bible. He says he had a mind, he could use it himself, he could think, and a thinking man would never believe the foolishness in the Bible. It was just totally shocking. And maybe it's true. Maybe more often not, more educated people have the least regard for God. But that's not always the case, guys. You got to remember the Isaac Newtons, okay? C.S. Lewis, Malcolm Muggeridge, William Lane Craig, Ravi Zacharias, Nancy Pearson, Marianne Glendon, Philip Johnson, John Lennox, just to name a few. And if you want those names, I'll give them to you. You can look them up and you can see how brilliant these people are. And especially Ravi Zacharias, he is a great apologist, and he takes the arguments of the Dawkins and the deGrasse Tysons and Stephen Hawking's, and he puts them in their place. All right, human wisdom is constantly rejecting God and opposing him, and ultimately showing itself foolish and perishing in doing so. There's a story that's going around about Albert Einstein. You guys know that if you're smart, then you're an Einstein, right? Of course, that also is... It's like it's a term of degradation too, right? Because if you lose your car in a parking lot, what does your wife say? Oh, good one, Einstein. Wait, no. So, you know, they're thinking you're really smart. But one day, students in one of Albert Einstein's classes were saying that they decided that there was no God. And Einstein asked them how much of all the knowledge in the world they had among themselves collectively as a class. They discussed it for a while among themselves, and they decided they had 5% of all human knowledge among themselves. Einstein thought that estimate was just a little generous, but he replied anyway, well, is it possible that God exists in the 95% you do not know? Okay. That doesn't mean he was a believer, by the way. It's just that he's pointing out the obvious to them. T.S. Eliot, he said, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death, but closer to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Very telling words. God cannot be found through human wisdom, but only through the message of the cross. Okay, we're going to stop there. And worship team, why don't you come on up? And we have that back light turned off, please. And Cher, I'm going to ask you to come on up too. My wife and I are going to be up here to pray with you up at the table. We're going to open the table of communion here in just a second. I want to leave you with a couple of words to meditate upon. Salvation is not the achievement of human wisdom. I think that's the bottom line of today's message. It's the embrace of God's dramatic, unexpected act of love at Calvary. It's the acknowledgement that you are worse off than you could possibly think, but you're loved more than you could possibly hope. And that's why we preach the cross. That's why I preach the cross. It's the power of God. It's foolish to some, I understand. It's offensive to others, I get it. But to those of us whom the Father has called and has drawn near to Christ through faith, it's the power of God. We've seen our lives transform. So like Malcolm and Alwyn, we can say, we got myself some wisdom from a leatherback book. Got myself a savior when I took a second look. Opened up the pages, and what did I find? A black and white portrait of a king who's a friend of mine. It's true. It's true. Let's stand and let's pray. Well, Father, obviously I had more on the table than we could actually munch on, but we know that your word has now gone forth, and we thank you for this opening up the minds of the simple. That's me. Helping me to see my need for a Savior. And though I knew I was lost beyond hope, I didn't really understand that I was loved beyond hope. And through the cross, I see that now. And for me, that is the wisdom of God. You said that Christ was made wisdom for us. The total sum of everything that has been learned and known in the universe is all gathered up into Jesus Christ. And the greatest need of man, which isn't the pursuit of knowledge, greatest need of man is a regenerated heart, a new life. And we get that through Jesus Christ. This morning, if you are here and you have not surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't found this friend in the leather-bound book that we've been talking about, if you haven't found the Savior, I invite you this morning to find him. It's really simple. All you need to do is believe that he died for your sins. It is to surrender your life to him. It is to believe that he rose from the dead. And if you will confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, the Bible says, then you will be saved. So I invite you to come forward with the others who will be up here for communion and to stop and talk to Sherry or myself. And let us lead you in prayer to receive Christ as your Savior. And for you others who are here and know him, I pray that you've been reaffirmed today. That you can express your thanks for his provision for you at the table. And as you're up here, meditate upon that verse in 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I come and heal their land. Whatever that means to you, I pray that you would just meditate on it and be obedient to the scriptures. So, Father, commit this time of communion to you and give you thanks for your goodness, for your blessedness. And we say, Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.